So we're continuing our series, Basic Training. It's been a great series so far, right? It's been awesome. Really loved it. Really great stuff that we've been tackling through and learning, kind of putting in our tool belts to combat the enemy's attacks. And so today, we're going to be continuing and learning about generosity, which is one of the big weapons that Pastor Gary mentioned last week. And today, we have some guest speakers that are going to be sharing a little bit about that. Some familiar faces, Dr. Dana Cavallaro and her husband, Dan, are here. Dana has taught here quite a bit, so she's a familiar face. She is an ordained pastor with the Assemblies of God, and she is also a professor at Regent University as well. And Dan is a businessman in the technology sector, and together they're going to be sharing their journey on generosity. I heard the last the 9 o'clock service, it was fantastic, and I know this one is just going to be just as good. So if you are ready to embrace and hear the amazing word of God from these two amazing people, please help me welcome Dan and Dana Cavallaro.
Thank you.
I know they're in there. Good morning, all. It's an honor to be here today with you. As he mentioned, you're in a series called Basic Training, and today we're gonna look at the weapon of generosity as a means to combat the spirit of mammon. The spirit that desires stuff, not just money, but just to acquire. Paul reminds us that the love of money is at the root of all evil in his letter to Timothy. We've heard that, if you've been in church like I have all my life, you've heard that many times. And, you know, consoling myself that I didn't love money was the way I would deal with it early on in my life. Well, I don't love it, I just want it. You know, there are plenty of people to look around in society who have made lots of money. J.D. Rockefeller, back in the 1800s, owner of Standard Oil and a monopoly that had to be broken up by the government, one of the richest men of all time, was asked in an interview once, how much money do you need? And his response was, just $1 more. Contrasted with Ben Franklin, who said, money never made any man happy, nor will it. There's nothing in its nature that's going to produce happiness. The more one has, the more one wants.
Dan, when we talk about money in the church, what do we usually refer to?
Well, our first thought would generally go to tithing, right? It's mentioned 29 times in the Old Testament, 8 times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's more of a command almost each time, but in the New Testament, it's really used in reference to somebody's behavior. The Pharisees tithe, but, or something along that line.
Dan and I came from homes where both of our families tithe. I remember my dad writing out the tithe check every Saturday night and putting it in the envelope. I also knew that they gave to missions and different special offerings. My dad is 91 and he still writes out his tithe check. He is in old school. And puts it in an envelope, and he is the only one in our church that they make envelopes for. So tithing was always a part of our lives. I think I can say that Dan will be married 40 years next month. And we probably fought about almost everything you can think of, like which way the toilet paper should go on the roll, or how to squeeze the toothpaste, or one of your favorites are shoes on the back steps. We've probably covered most things, but in preparing for this, we realized we have never once fought about money. We've never thought about whether we should tithe or whether we should give. And I really think that comes from a heritage that both of us have. When it comes to generosity, how would you define it?
It's like being ready to give more of something, more than you're just required to do, to go above, to beyond, and really to give from the heart as you're led by the Lord, as opposed to a specific mandate.
So does that mean I can I cannot be generous and still tithe?
I think so. It's your attitude.
Wow. So one of the things that we want to say right up front is the realization that we're not just talking about tithing here. We're talking about being generous. Jesus raised the bar on so many things in the New Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, I was to love my neighbor as I love myself. And that's a part of the problem that we have, because most of us don't love ourselves very much. So how could we love our neighbor beyond ourselves? So Jesus comes on the scene and says, I want you to love other people the way I loved you. That's like, yeah, the bar is like way up here. In the Old Testament, we were told you're not to you're not to commit adultery, right? And Jesus comes on the scene and says, I'm telling you, if you even look at a woman and you're thinking thoughts, you've done it. So we've gone from external to internal. And so I believe that's why there's not this command in the New Testament, thou shalt tithe to the church, which you never would have heard church in the Old Testament. The reason that's not a command is Jesus says, I don't really want just 10%, I want it all. It's not that you get to check the box that say, I tithe this week, now that 90%, let's see what I can do with it. He says, I want the whole enchilada. The spirit of mammon comes to us and says, well, you just need more. Please don't. If you give that, then what are you going to have? And Jesus' whole example of giving is it never runs out. I think that's one of the reasons after the feeding of the 5,000 that there were 12 baskets left over. Jesus is saying, I'm not only your provider, I go above and beyond. I mean, isn't that what he promises? I don't just promise you life, I promise you abundant life. And that's where the spirit of generosity comes in. The Greek word for generosity is the quality of being large, plentiful. I found it interesting that the literal translation of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and we know we're very familiar with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and then some translations say goodness, but the Greek word there is also translated generosity. And I think what Paul was trying to say there is it's out of the goodness that flows a generous spirit. It's with pure motives. You see, I don't just give to get. And I don't just give to be recognized. That did not work well for Ananias and Sapphira. That's in Acts, if you want to look that up. We give because it's our way of honoring God because of what he has given to us. That's the standard by which we live. Now, can any of us outdo that? No. But that's a great, great way to look at it.
So today we're going to share some of our own experiences throughout the course of our marriage. And we also want to look at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that's been referred to as the Christian philosophy of giving.
So let's look at that. Let's just set it in context for a minute. We know that Paul wrote possibly four letters, two of them were lost, to the Corinthian church. We know that he visited it at least twice when we go back to look at the book of Acts. And what we know about the Corinthian church, it was comprised of Gentiles and Jews. Corinth was not usually what we would consider a Jewish colony, but Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And Jews like Priscilla and Aquila ended up in the church at Corinth. We know that Paul made a number of converts there. Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue, and he became a Christian and a part of the church. We also know that many of the believers were wealthy. Corinth was probably one of the most influential cities in the ancient world at that time. You see, in Corinth, which would now be like modern-day Greece, there's an isthmus there, and there are ports on either side. And so it's right in the middle of this great trade route. We even hear stories that ships, now think about this, would come from one side, and they would be put on wheels and wheeled across the land and get on the other side so they wouldn't have to sail around the Cape, where it was quite treacherous. So everybody knew of Corinth. It was a great place to make money. It was a mixture of Greek culture and language and religion, and also it had a lot of Roman influence. So Paul writes the first letter to the Corinthians, and we kind of get this idea they are a, could we say a troubled church? They have a few things that need correcting. In other words, my mother would say they needed a talking to. And that's what Paul did in the first letter. And now in the second letter, it's the most vulnerable that we see Paul. He's sharing his life. He's sharing what his beliefs and some of the stuff that he has gone through. And he's really talking against the false teachers that have come up and have attacked his integrity and have attacked the message of the word. So we've got 13 chapters where Paul is in this great defense, and right in the middle of it, in chapter 7 and 8, he talks about giving. And as Dan said, it's like the Christian philosophy of giving. And he just kind of sticks that in there, and that's what we're going to look at.
So Paul, in Corinthians 7 and 8, makes an appeal to the Corinthian church to be generous, that they should follow the example of the destitute Christian brethren in Macedonia who gave willingly and then above and beyond, and that they should follow the example of Jesus who gave himself and liberally so for the sake of love. And thirdly, that they, the Corinthians, should fulfill the pledge that they had made to support the Christians in that other city about a year earlier but hadn't yet followed through on.
So for Paul, all Christian giving should be seen in the light of the immeasurable gift of God that came to the sacrifice of Jesus.
So in verse 1 and 2, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God shown among the churches of Macedonia, how that in a severe test of affliction, the fullness of their joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in the richness of their generosity.
So what we know about the Macedonian church is that Macedonia was a section of land that included Philippi, it included Thessalonica and Berea. And that's where we get the gifts, the epistles that he wrote to the Philippians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We know that they were extremely poor. They had experienced harsh treatment from the Romans who had conquered them and then exploited the land so that even the land they had that could have at one time been fertile was pretty destitute. They'd also had a succession of civil wars there. They'd been subjected to considerable persecution. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." So they were quite poor, yet Paul says that they gave out of their extreme poverty.
So the first point to take away from this is that a generous spirit isn't dependent upon your level of resources. You don't suddenly become or just start exhibiting a spirit of generosity when you hit a certain threshold of wealth. The spirit of mammon has simply one objective, and that's to put us in a mindset of always more. I need to get to another place, and then.
Dan, when I think about this point, I think about Rachel. Remember Rachel?
She's hard to forget, yeah.
Rachel was a woman in the church where I was working and Dan and I met while I was in seminary. I think maybe she was five foot tall, maybe. I remember she always wore, I called it the Rachel uniform, because she had on a navy blue skirt, a white blouse, like brown or black corrective shoes. I think she probably cut her own hair, and there was a bobby pin in it every Sunday, right there. Later, I learned exactly how poor Rachel was, and she was wearing the very best that she had, and she kept it nice and clean, and that's what she wore on Sundays. I met Rachel, I think the first time, as she was very disappointed that I got involved in a nonprofit in our town, right? It was bordering on Boston. It was in Somerville. And so Rachel said to me, she came up to me and she said, I hear what you're doing in that. You're working for a non-Christian NPO. You're not going to be able to tell them about Jesus. I said, Rachel, I know, but this is for a class I'm taking in the seminary, and I have to work with them. Maybe I'll get to be a witness. I know, but I'm telling you, we just don't have time not to talk about Jesus. And so every week she would come up to me and are you still working with that group? You need to get out of there. I'm telling you, you just need to get out. I remember asking the pastor, what do you do with people in the church like this? And he said to me, you just kind of learn to live with it, just kind of ignore it. But you know, God, he's got a different idea sometimes. He said to me, I don't want you to ignore her. I want you to know her. So one day I went to the bakery and I got little pastries in a little teeny box. I couldn't afford very much, but they put a big bow on it, and I went over. And Rachel was like a little kid. It's a box of pastries. And so she ate it. And I got to know her. What I discovered is that Rachel was born right before the Depression. And during the Depression, her family couldn't afford to feed their kids. Now, Rachel was the only girl, and all the brothers were sent out to work. But they had to put Rachel in the Boston Children's Home. And so when she was in the fourth grade, they took her out of school so she could help with all the babies and the toddlers that were coming in. And Rachel began to work there rather than just live there. At 18, her family had kind of dissipated. She didn't really know where they were, maybe a brother or two, but nobody could help her. Rachel ended up marrying a man who turned out to be an alcoholic and was very abusive. They had one son, and her husband died. And Rachel started going to this church, and that's where I met her. By the time we knew her, her son was already married and had some kids. Rachel never owned a TV. She never owned a car. She turned off her heat every single night and would put on extra blankets. I discovered that Rachel lived off of a check that she got from the state of about $238 a month. She lived in Section 8 housing. Rachel would listen to Focus on the Family, and whenever they would give away free books or anything for kids, she ordered them. She would write them, get a stamp, and send it, and then they would give her the books back. She would practice reading the stories over and over again so that when her grandchildren came on Saturdays, because she'd often have them Saturday night so she could take them to church on Sunday, she could read to them without messing up. She wanted them to know the joy of reading. She wanted them to know the stories. And even more, she wanted them to stay in school and get the education that she never got. We had known Rachel for, a couple of years. And I remember going to her place one day. I think we were going to pick her up. We took her to Bickford's. It was like an IHOP. We said, Rachel, you can get anything you want. She said, anything? I said, yes, anything. And she looked through the menu and she said, that's what I want, macaroni and cheese. I said, Rachel, you can have pancakes. You can have anything. Nope, I want some macaroni and cheese. In her house, she had a table. It was one of those 6 foot long kind of tables that was probably at the church. Maybe one of the legs was broken. It was propped up in the back. And it was covered with a sheet. And that was like a part of her furniture and her decor in her house. Well, after knowing her all this time, she said to me, "Would you like to see what's under my table?" Sure. I kind of wondered. And she lifted up the corner of the sheet, and it was stacked with food. Canned food, non-perishable food, all kinds of things. I said, "Rachel, where did you get this?" And she had this big glimmer in her eye, and she said, "Well, Stop and Shop, the local grocery store, they have buy one, get one. And every time I go to the store and I buy one for me, I put one under the table." I said, "Rachel, what do you do with all this food?" And she said, "I give it to my neighbors who don't have any." And then she showed me the other side of the table, and it was filled with clothes, baby clothes, kids' clothes. I said, "Rachel, where did you get all these clothes?" And she said, "Well, people give them to me, or I find them, or sometimes they're going to throw them away. I take them and I scrub out all the stains, and I mend all the holes, and I fix them, I clean them, I wash them." And she said, "No child in this neighborhood goes without clothes." Here's this woman that doesn't make $6,000 a year. And she is the neighborhood food pantry and clothing closet. You see, we often have this idea, I'm going to be really generous when I get rich. I'm going to be really generous when I have enough money that I could pay my bills and not worry about anything. But that's not the example that we get here. The Macedonians had nothing, and yet they gave. There are all kinds of people like Rachel who don't have a lot, but they give an enormous amount.
So verse 3 says, "For I can testify they," the Macedonians, "gave according to their means and even beyond their means, acting spontaneously, begging us with great insistence for the privilege of joining in the ministry to the saints." So it shows that generosity is viewed in Scripture as a privilege, not just an obligation at all. It's our get to.
I wonder how many of us have ever come to church begging. "Hey, can I please give to VBS? Can I please, please, you've got to let me. You've got to let me give to this project." And they were so moved by that. Dan, I remember a time when we had been married just a couple of months. I remember it so well. It was a Sunday night. We were sitting on the left side of the church. You had the checkbook. For those of you who don't know, before we had QR codes, there was a checkbook. And we used to write. And there was a missionary there that night. He was from Poland, and he was talking about his church and how the roof was so leaky, they almost couldn't even meet when it rained because it just poured in the church. And Dan, you were so touched by that, you took out the checkbook and you wrote a check for $500. Now, what struck me about that was I looked in the check register and we only had 400 and some dollars in there. So I asked you, how are we going to do this? Do you remember what you said?
I said, "Well, we have overdraft protection." but that's not wise. But I knew I was going to get paid that week, so I knew we could cover the check.
Right, right. That was amazing to me because we were living, maybe not quite as bad as the Macedonians, but we were living hand to mouth. I remember a date night would be Mike's Pizza in Davis Square. They sold the each piece for 99 cents, and we drank water. And that was going out to dinner. Where did that spirit come for you? I mean, where did you learn to give like that? Because that's just not a tithe. That was over and above what we were giving.
Well, I grew up in a church much like this, a few hundred people. A lot of us were related, multiple large families in the church, so we knew each other well. And I had the opportunity to observe people who made a lot of money and didn't seem to enjoy it and weren't very generous, and some who had just the opposite, that whether they made a lot or a little, they were generous, and they just seemed to have greater joy. And I was now at a point in my life where I had graduated college, and I was working my first full-time job with a consistent income. And I didn't really like the job, but it was a solid job. And I worked for a whole year at this job and realized at the end of that year that I had absolutely nothing to show for it. I had managed to spend and squander on myself whatever it is I brought home. And I found that troubling because, you know, I said, why would I continue doing this to have nothing to show for it? And on top of that, I wasn't even tithing at the time the way I should have been. So I determined at that point, at a minimum, I was going to give a tithe, and I was going to be more open to what the Lord would ask me to do when the time came. And it was a developmental process. It didn't just happen overnight.
So perhaps in developing a spirit of generosity, there also comes all the idea of intentionality and maybe some discipline as well. Continuing to read, and the Macedonians did this not simply as we had hoped or as we had expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. In other words, they said, everything we have is God's, everything. And then we're going to follow whatever Paul, whatever you say to us, that's what we'll follow.
So the takeaway here is that a generous spirit is a reflection of a heart surrendered to God. That we need to come to the point that we serve God with open hands. And using that, that's how we challenge and come against the spirit of mammon, the spirit to hold on and acquire and just for us.
The crowning point of their generosity was complete surrender. The title of the sermon was Open-Handed Combat. And those of you who are fighters in any way, whether it's through karate or martial arts or maybe even in the military, we know this. We don't go into combat with open hands. But with God, there's a paradigm shift. Before Dan and I got married, I was in seminary, and the Lord had said to me, I don't want you to take out any more loans. I really felt just a conviction I was not to do that. But I also didn't have any money. So put those two together. God says you're to go to school and you're to finish. Don't take out any more loans, but pay for it. So my roommate at the time, we were at the end of this semester, and my roommate at the time was going on a trip to India and didn't have all her money. And the Lord said to me, I want you to give her what you have. Okay, so I'm to go to school, I'm to finish, I'm not to take out any more loans, I don't have any money, and what I do have left, I'm to give to her. Now, I knew that she knew my predicament, so I went and got cash, put it in an envelope, and then did it through the mail system at school, because I knew that if she knew it had come from me, she would have given it back. And so she got the money, and she was like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe somebody just put cash in my mailbox. I'm like, oh, maybe somebody will put cash in my mailbox. So a few days later, I get a handwritten note saying, we'd like you to attend graduation. And I thought, that is so sweet. They give every seminarian a handwritten note to go to graduation. So I was the first year, and my program was 3 years. It was 90 hours. So I'm just like, you know, low man on the totem pole, and they're asking me to come. Isn't that sweet? So I go to graduation. I believe Billy Graham was speaking. I mean, it was a good thing. It was a great thing to go. And I'm looking around, and I'm thinking, I wonder how many other people are here because of their handwritten notes. That's just nice. And someone got up and shared about the National Honor or the their honor society that they had, and that it was the first year that they were giving a scholarship for this honor society. And then they called my name. And then at that moment I realized, I bet not everybody got a handwritten note here. You know, there was a part of me that wasn't sure about giving that money. Because that was it. But when you're surrendered to the Lord, sometimes you don't ask why. You just say yes. And I look back at that and I'm so thankful. Oh my goodness, I'm so thankful for my obedience there. Because I really believe I would have missed something. That summer, because of what God shared with me, that summer I actually stayed in Boston. And I got a job there because it paid more than coming back down to Chesapeake, where my parents lived. And that was the summer that I started dating Dan. And God just had arranged all of those things. See, when you live with open hands, you never know where God's going to take you. But you know this, it's a good place. And it's a place where there's abundance.
So moving on, Paul writes, "So we urge Titus that just as he had previously begun the work, so now he should complete this act of kindness among you."
Now, some scholars will say that it was Titus that delivered the letter to the Corinthians the first time. So what you and I know as 1 Corinthians, Titus delivered it. And it could have been there that Titus had given Paul's message, the church in Jerusalem is in big trouble. There's a severe famine. And you have to realize that these were Jews, so the Gentiles weren't really going to help them. And then you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders looking at them like, "You guys believe in Jesus? You're a cult. We're not helping you either." And so they needed the churches in the whole area to help them. And so that's what Titus did.
So the important thing to keep in mind here is that generosity is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's kind and good. And the seed of generosity, therefore, is already in us. If the Spirit is in us, that seed is in us, and we just have to cultivate it and discipline ourselves to live in that way.
1 John 3:9 says, "Remind us that God's seed remains in us so that we don't go on sinning since we've been born of God." You know, and that word for seed is sperma. God's sperma is in you, and that seed contains love, joy, peace, and it contains those good things and the seed of generosity. And when Paul says the act of kindness among you, that's the act of giving. Generosity, listen, you can't be kind and not give. You can't love and not give. How does anybody see that unless we do it? And that's what God's calling us to do.
So verse 7, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all eagerness, and in the love we have aroused in you, make sure that you excel in this act of kindness."
Again, Paul's not saying in this act of giving tithes. He's saying in this act of kindness. Now, Paul's generous in his compliments. You know, our generosity isn't just about our money. It's about everything. Paul is speaking to them in ways. Listen to what he says. "I see how you excel in your faith, in your speech, in your knowledge, in eagerness, and in love." Wait a minute. These are the same Corinthians he's had to correct in the first letter and now in the second. But he's calling things out in them. You know, a generous person calls things out in others. Good things. Remember when you first met my mom?
Yes.
That was a good thing.
Amen.
And you said to me, "Is she for real?" I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, she's like always complimenting other people. She's so generous in her compliments and what she says." And I'm like, that is the real deal. That's exactly what I grew up with. And we can be generous in those ways as well.
So in verse 8, Paul says, "I'm not saying this as an order, but as a way of testing the genuineness of your love by comparison with the eagerness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich."
The point we want to bring out here is that generous people are the richest people on earth. They live in a constant state of gratitude. Do you remember Rachel? I think if we could see her in the spiritual world, I mean, she would be obese. Obese from her generosity. And then if we could look in the spiritual world and see some of the richest people around, and they would look anorexic. Paul's saying, I'm not twisting your arm here. I'm not forcing you to do this, because when we do it out of compulsion or just simply obligation, there's no blessing there. He says, I want you to do this. What word does he use? With the eagerness of others. Just as the Macedonians were begging people, begging us to let them give. We get the idea that Paul's saying that's the way that we ought to be giving. Boy, isn't that a paradigm shift? Sometimes we give and we're like, okay, I did it. Rather than running to the offering plate or running to a need or being intentional about seeing a need that someone else has. You know, we see a lot of stories, right, about people going through the line at Starbucks and paying for the person behind them or doing those kinds of things. How can we be intentional about doing that? That's what Paul's saying here. How can we love without giving? For Christ is is our supreme example. Because of the love of Christ is so great in its motive and self-sacrificing execution, how unnecessary, Paul implies, any command to practice almsgiving. The love of God has transformed a cold moral obligation into a joyous privilege. You know, I think of kickboxers. Do you want to kick the spirit of mammon where it hurts? Just kick it right out of the room. Then you live with an open hand and say, God, everything I have is yours.
So verse 5.
This is in chapter 9 now. Mm-hmm. We've skipped a chapter.
Therefore, I considered it necessary to urge the brothers to go to you in advance and to arrange beforehand the generous contribution that you had previously promised, so that it would be ready as a generous gift and not as something you had to do. Remember this, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows generously will also reap generously.
The point from this is generous people reap the blessings they sow, even when they have to wait patiently for the fruit.
So shortly after we were married, a year and a half later, I was able to take a promotion in the company that I work for, which allowed us to move to Florida, which, coming from Boston in the middle of the winter, was not a bad situation at all. And it was a wonderful job opportunity, and we were loving living in Florida. I had moved into the role of sales. And if any of you have any familiarity with sales, it comes with a quota and goals. And I had met my goal in 6 months due to having very good customers and working with a company that had really good products. I was a young salesperson, and by June of that year, I was coasting. It was wonderful, except the company as a whole was about to tank, and I was laid off a couple months later along with 2/3 of the company, and within a year, the company had pretty much gone out of business. They had gone from being a market leader to being non-existent in a period of 12 or 18 months. So there we were in Florida. We had just purchased a house, which down there was much less expensive and much nicer than a house in Boston. But now we had no income. Dana worked at a church, and she made about $150 a week. And as I recall, our monthly mortgage and payments and utilities, I would have needed $1,500 a month just to cover those items. And the numbers just didn't work. So there I was. We were in Florida. My unemployment compensation was running out. I wasn't able to find a job in Florida. But we loved the church that we attended. We very much wanted to stay in the Orlando area. But at the same time, there was a family in the church whose husband was tragically killed in a car accident. And his wife and their daughter, they had one daughter, the plea went out to the church where we need to raise money for this family because they have to cover the cost of the funeral and some other expenses, and they were now without an income. He was the sole income earner for the family. And I remember we talked it over, and we gave a good portion of what we had remaining in our account to that family. And, you know, it wasn't easy. And I will say that there were many times where I sat at home because Dana was still going to work. I would sit at home battling fear. Okay, you've done that. Now what? I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting for a job. And they didn't come quickly. It took 4 or 5 months to find a job. And it was a good job that finally came to us, and we ended up living in the Washington, D.C. metro area of Northern Virginia. But the relationships and all that have come from that have been a blessing many times over that we wouldn't have had. And I'm not saying it wouldn't have happened had we not given that money, but for me it was a matter of opening my hand because I was holding on really tightly out of fear.
That's a fear breaker. Sometimes God asks something of us to break those things in our lives. And Dan was sitting at home because the job provided a car. So we only had one car. And I had to get to work. And that car wasn't very good either. But but God, we just saw God provide. And sometimes it doesn't always come in the timing that we want or hope for, but there's always lessons in there. Because God uses everything in our lives, and he wastes nothing. Paul goes on to say, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly nor under constraint, for it is the cheerful. And we know the word there in Greek, hilaros, we get hilarious from it. The cheerful giver whom God loves, for it is the cheerful giver whom God loves. You know, we just ought to have a laugh fest when we collect offerings. Chuckle, laugh, roll on the floor. I mean, it ought to be fun. And that's the next point, and that is giving is fun. And sometimes we don't know that it's fun until after we've given, but it really is. We were eating at Cracker Barrel. And as Dan was paying, I kind of walked through. They have so many cool things to look at, don't they? And I saw this little salt and pepper shaker. And one of, this one was like yarn, and it had like a knitting needle or crochet hook in it or something, and then a thread. And I had known a woman from church. I hadn't been in contact with her for a little while, but I know that through Facebook she'd started crocheting, and the Lord said, I want you to buy those for her. And I remember thinking, like I walked around the table once. I'm like, I haven't seen her in a while. I'm just going to show up with a salt and pepper shaker. And the Lord said, no, I want you to buy them. So I bought them. I came home. I put them in a cute little gift bag and some tissue. And I wrote her a little note. And that next week, it took me a couple days, but the next week I drove by her house. And I put it on the doorknob because she wasn't home. And I left, and I said, God, I really pray that this is from you. She's going to think I've lost my marbles, just giving her a salt and pepper shaker out of the blue. But I told her how it reminded me of her when I saw it. And so later that night, I got a telephone call from her, and she's very weepy. And she said, you know, a year ago today, my best friend passed away. And she collected salt and pepper shakers. And I inherited her collection. And today I added what you gave me to hers. And it just reminded me that God does care about the little things. I got to tell you, that is fun. That is just so much fun. You know, I had to wipe away a few tears as she's telling me, but the whole rest of the day, I probably looked like the Cheshire Cat. You know, I just couldn't stop. God is so good. He's so good. There's a scripture Pastor Gary read when talking about the spirit of mammon from Malachi chapter 3 about robbing God. And one of the things the Lord has showed me is that when you and I choose not to be generous, we're not only robbing God, but you're robbing your brothers and sisters. I don't ever want to be called a thief because God has given to us so generously. And how much fun is it to play a secret Santa, to find someone who has a real need and then give it to them without telling anybody? That's just fun.
So reading on, and God is able to make all grace overflow to you, so that in all things and at all times, having all you need, you may overflow in every kind of good work. As it is written, he has distributed generously, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures for all time. The one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. In every way you will be made rich for all your generosity, which is producing through us thanksgiving to God. So the point to keep in mind here is that generosity encourages and inspires others, and it helps free us from envy and selfishness and jealousy, kind of that never-ending quest for more, which can't be satisfied.
And notice this. The scripture says, the one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Who is that one? It's God. Everything I have is his. Everything. I believe it was probably the end of 2011, 2012, I was reading the book, The Circle Maker, by Mark Batterson. If you haven't read the book, please write it down and get it. It's one of the best books on prayer. And in the book, he was describing a situation where he and his wife came together, and they were talking about how much money that they needed in their savings and retirement accounts. They were trying to plan ahead, be good stewards of what God had given them, but make sure that they were saving the requisite amount, what they would need to retire. And then in the midst of that, the Lord really spoke to them and said, well, why don't you plan how much you want to give over your lifetime to me? They'd never thought about that. That was indeed a paradigm shift. Not just simply writing a tithe check every week, but what is the amount that God would give to them that over the course of their lifetime together, they would give to him? That really stuck with me. I started praying on that and meditating on that. God, what is it that you want us to give? It was in January of that year that I had a dream. And in this dream, I saw all these little dark faces, all little girls. Now, if you know anything about our family, that's a huge deal. I have two sons and a brother and seven nephews, two grandsons. We have no girls. So I saw all these little smiling faces, brown faces and white teeth, and their hair was done up with bows and baubles, and they had on white shirts with Peter Pan collars and red straps or like a red jumper. And I heard these words, you are to build a girl's home. And I woke up, and that dream just kind of stayed with me. So I kept praying about it over the next couple of days and decided finally to share it with Dan. And Dan said,
that's good. Where?
And I said, I have no idea.
And by the way, how are we going to pay for this?
God didn't say. I don't know. So I immediately called our church, and I said, do we sponsor any kids? Do we have like an orphanage that we support? And they said, yes, one in the Philippines. And I knew that was not the face that I saw. It was really tempting because it's right there in front of me, and I knew the people running it, but that was not what I saw. So I called a missionary friend of mine from Nigeria, and I said, do you know anybody, any orphanage, any organization that needs a girls' home? And he said, you know, I really don't. But I'll pray about it with you. In the meantime, you know, I'm going through trying to find missionaries in Africa. I'm trying to, any place where I think there's dark faces and they have to have white and red, I'm not finding anything. So the dream was in January. In April, our missionary friend calls us back, and he said, I've just come from Haiti, and I was with a group there. He gave me the name, and he said, they really need a girl's home. Why don't you call them and find out? So I did. I got on the phone, and I called them. I didn't feel like maybe it was wise to lead with. I had a dream, but I said, tell me about the needs that you guys have. And she said, well, why don't you go to our website and you'll learn more about us that way. So I'm talking to her on the phone, and I go to the website, and I'm going through, and this is the picture that I see. So she's continuing to talk, and she's like, Dana, are you there? I'm here. Then I tell her about my dream. And I said, I really feel like the Lord wants us to help you build a girls' home. And it was just so overwhelming to me that night. I shared this with Dan, and we talked about how we were going to pay for this.
So at that point, we certainly didn't have the money in hand to fulfill the obligation that we had made. But what we did have was a rental property that we had acquired years back that had become vacant. And on and off through the years, we had tried to sell the house, but back in that time period, the market, if any of you were involved in real estate, had really gone down, and we owed more than we could sell it for, and it just wasn't going to work. So we rented it again previous to this time, for a year and a half, 2 years, and then the couple in the military that was renting it got reassigned to another part of the country. They had to terminate their lease a little bit prematurely, and we now had the house at our disposal again. And we put it on the market, and lo and behold, the market had improved enough at that point in time that we were able to sell the house and have enough money left to fulfill our obligation to the commitment we made down in Haiti.
So we sent a chunk of the money just to let them know we're serious about this. I mean, we're just, you know, I'm not like, I eat pizza, I have dreams, and then I promise things I can't carry through. So they knew we were serious. But I held on to the rest of the money, and at that time, I just didn't know why. It wasn't that I was holding on to it like this, but I was just waiting for the right time. So now it's December. And Dan said, you know, we need to give that money. And I go online to send the money. I think we were going to wire it there. And there's a matching grant that doubled the money. God is so good. And, you know, for a long time, I never shared this story. I didn't tell anybody. And the Lord said to me one day, why aren't you sharing this? And I said, because I don't know. It's not about me. Really, I didn't do anything. I didn't. I just listened. I did nothing. So they said to us, why don't you come down to Haiti and see the home that you built? Now, what I didn't share with them is that in my dream, inside of this home, I saw bedrooms. It wasn't like this institutional bunk bed kind of thing. I saw little, like, blue beds and white beds, kind of like the beds you would maybe see on Blue's Clues, that, you know, and a rug in between that looked like a flower. And the rooms were just adorable. And I saw, like, each of the girls had, like, their own little closet, cubby kind of thing. But I didn't tell them that. And so Dan and I come down, and all these little girls come up to us. They're hugging our legs. They're saying, thank you, thank you. They probably think these people are crazy. All this lady does is cry. I was so overwhelmed. And then we walk in the house. And there are these little blue and white beds. And the bedding is beautiful, and they have little rugs between the beds. And then the director said, and we made cubbies for each of the little girls. She said, in Haiti, they don't have closets because they don't have enough clothes to hang up. But they have cubbies for each of them. And out in the common area, there were little tables and chairs, and I was just overwhelmed. I said, where did you get all these things? And she said, well, there's an IKEA in the DR, the Dominican Republic, which is on the other side of Haiti. And so she said, with some of the money, we went to IKEA and we furnished this. Listen, God is so good. If we could have the musicians to come up. I'm sure many of you today have stories. We had a ton of stories, and we had to pick them out. And I'm sure many of you have stories greater than these. But we want to leave you today with the same kind of encouragement that Paul was trying to leave with the Corinthians. Look, these people had nothing, and look what they gave. I want to leave you with an excitement today. I pray that something stirs within your heart, because that spirit of mammon is suffocating. It's the spirit that takes all the joy away from life. It's the spirit that says, well, I want to be like them, or I want to be like them. I remember when we were first married, and like we had given that money for the church in Poland, and our friends were going on vacations and doing all kinds of things. And I became envious. I thought, at this rate, we're not even going to be able to to afford to go to the Cape. That's Cape Cod. I mean, we'll never do that. And the Lord said to me, don't look to the right or to the left. You look at me, because I'm the one that's going to take care of you. Having that generous spirit, living with open hands. A friend of mine was telling me about their car needed some serious repair, and they had to pay thousands of dollars. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. She said, no, it's okay. It's all God's. It's God's car. It's God's money. If we have to pay it, we pay it. He'll make a way. Listen, God has given you everything that you have, right? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. God gives this to us. Can we not live with open hands and let it pass? I don't know about you, but I just want to be a conduit. And realize every time we allow God's blessings to flow through us, we honor Him and we honor His church, and we're kicking that spirit of mammon right out the door. Because that should have no place in our lives. That's how we begin to live free. Dan, I'd like you to pray today a prayer of impartation. We've learned some things along the way. We haven't always done it right. I'm sure we've missed possibilities of things that maybe we could have done better. But I also know that when we live with an open hand, we're so much better off. Amen. Would you stand and pray with us today? And I want you to open your hands to receive.
Father, we just come before you today with gratitude for all that you've done for us. Lord, just sending Jesus to die for us, or preparing our eternal security in you, is more than we could ever repay. But Lord, we have brothers and sisters around us who look at us, who need us to be responsive and obedient to you. And I pray that part of the spirit that you've put in us to be generous to one another, and just to point people to you, Lord, that you would fan that flame. And in the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray that right now on myself and in those that are here, Lord, that you would execute that in our lives, Lord, for the kingdom's sake and for those around us, Lord, that need to know you in a more complete and personal way. We ask these things in your name, Lord, and trust, knowing that you will fulfill them. Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you. I encourage you to go today and find someone else to bless. Amen.